This morning, we're going to continue our study of the prodigal son in one of Jesus' most popular parables. And we're going to extend our examination of the prodigal's father, which we talked about last week, because I think it is an appropriate segue into the message of Christmas. And I'm going to ask that we join our hearts together in prayer as we come to God's Word. Father in heaven, we pray that your Holy Spirit would use your Word to touch our hearts and that our hearts would be receptive to the powerful message of the incarnation of your Son. Incarnation where you became one with us. We pray that we'd understand and appreciate in a new and fresh way how affirming that is of us, that you would actually become one with us, and how rich the hope that you brought is to the hunger of our souls. We so much fear being alone. We spend so much time trying to shield our hearts from the pain of isolation in a broken world as broken people. And we pray that the Christmas story would remind us again of your heart. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. This morning we're going to look at a passage outside of Luke chapter 15 where the prodigal son and the prodigal father appears. As I mentioned last week, the word prodigal does not mean delinquent. It means lavish, wasteful. And in many respects, this parable is a parable not only of a son who wastes his inheritance, it's a story of the lavishness of the father's and almost wastefulness of the father's glory in welcoming the penitent prodigal son. The prodigal son story is in Luke chapter 15, where it's the third of three parables which make up the whole chapter. And each of the parables basically makes the same point, having to do with the value of a treasure or of a lost sheep or of a lost son and the joy of finding that treasure. And the blessings that come with those who find it. What do these figures share in common? You got it. Many people say these are fictitious old men with beards that symbolize cultural myths. Santa Claus, Uncle Sam, Father Time, and the man upstairs. Or God. How do we picture Jesus? And how do we picture God? Well, there are different portraits. No one knows exactly what Jesus looked like, but we grew up in traditions where we have some image of what he looked like. This was the Jesus I grew up with. Very Aryan, Northern European, specifically Norwegian. Right here.
No.
Right here?
Yeah.
Maybe, but I have some relatives who think this is the one. But the point is, we all have a image of God that tells us a lot about ourselves. Emil Durkheim, the father of modern sociology, did research with totems, and his understanding of religion was captured in things he learned by how various cultures used totems as a point of worship. His statement in part was, Genesis tells us that God created man in his image. History suggests that man has been trying to return the favor ever since. The idea of God was nothing more than symbolic representation of the collective values of the society that worshiped itself through him, she, or it. In the native culture of the Pacific Northwest, totems were a point of worship. And the totems basically were made up of figures, usually from nature, usually animals, that depicted virtues that existed in the culture. Strong as a bear, bold as a eagle, wise as an owl. And in a sense, when Native Americans would bow to or worship or remember a totem as a point of worship, they basically were, as Durkheim suggests, worshiping themselves. They were taking the values of their culture, no matter where they came from, and enshrining them in images, and then worshiping those images. Do we create God in our image? That's the challenge that should come to us. Now, Emil Durkheim was no friend of Christianity. But I think we do a great disservice to our own edification and growth by ignoring what he's saying. I think his observation is spot on. And to the extent we don't get this, we have the danger of missing a whole lot of what Christmas is all about. And again, the question we've got to ask ourselves, do we create God in our image? Our culture, our family, and personal experiences shape our view of God. I'm going to repeat some stories that I've told many of you before, but one of the experiences that I will not forget was an experience that I had when I was speaking for the Christian Medical and Dental Society in Africa, in Kenya. And we had a chance to, as a group, meet missionary physicians who were serving throughout the continent of Africa. And I remember a surgeon, a middle-aged woman, who came to me after one of the talks, and she wanted to share her story with me. So we took a long walk through a tea field. I remember it vividly. As we walked and talked, she told me her story. She grew up in a Christian home. Her father was a pastor. But this was her question. She said, I now worship with Messianic Christians, that is, who are from Jewish background, who don't refer to our Lord and Savior as Jesus, but to Yeshua. And she said, I'm worshiping with them because I hate the name of Jesus. Can God accept me if I hate the name of Jesus? That was her question to me. And she explained why she hates the name of Jesus. Her father, who molested her, and while he was abusing her, would basically pray to Jesus. And she said, when I hear that name, the association of what I went through cannot be removed from my mind. and I listened to her sad, sad story, my first response to her was, I said, "Dear sister, it is a miracle of God's grace that you're a Christian. I mean, considering what you've gone through, that you would still be a Christian is amazing." But her view of God was shaped by her experience in a powerful way. The second thing I told her, and I'll share in just a little bit. Many Americans see God as a chaplain for the American dream. If there's a popular image for many evangelicals in our culture, it's just that. Everything that our culture says is virtuous or should be a part of our dream, Jesus is carrying water for it. Jesus is the one who's going to deliver it. Or there are others who look at the same Jesus and the same scripture and aren't thinking of health and wealth and fame and fortune. They're seeing a country and a society that's very different, that's socialist, that basically works hard and shares bountifully with all who have need. And they see the Jesus of the scripture as a political revolutionary fighting against the American dream or parts of it. This is the second thing I told this woman who was a surgeon. She was a doctor. She was involved in ministering to a lot of people in North Africa who had become Christians. She had witnessed a revival and was involved in the baptism of hundreds of converts to the Christian faith, but yet she would not use and could not use the word Jesus. And I did not know what to tell her, frankly. I didn't take a course in seminary that basically helped us deal with this kind of question. This is not the kind of question that we answered in seminary, but in a way it was. I told her that the Holy Spirit's primary job is to show us the real Jesus. And I said, my counsel to you is pray to the Holy Spirit that God would, through His Spirit, show you the true face of Jesus and erase the distorted image that your experience has created. Now, I don't know what happened to her. She, as far as I know, continues to minister in Ethiopia. But as I've thought back, this has happened more than once in my experience. I don't know where that answer came from. I mean, it wasn't something that I'd learned. This is not a question I expected to encounter. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized this is the right answer. This is basically a wake-up call to all of us in terms of what God is trying to do in our lives through His Spirit. Not change our circumstances so much as change our perception of who God is and who we are in the context of who God is. And that's really the story of Christmas. I've shared this with many of you before as well. When Cece and I were in Taipei, we visited a museum of Chinese art, and we saw a beautiful ceramic of the Lord's Supper that on a large platter. I've been looking for a picture of that ceramic, and I have not been able to find it. But I have found works of art, paintings, that depict the same idea. This is one of them. And it's a picture of the Last Supper, but the characters are all Chinese. We all know that Jesus did not look like this. He looked like us. Again, when I caught myself, I remember seeing this ceramic and in this picture the same way. I remember saying to myself, you know, what a distortion of reality. And then I just recognized, just like my image of Jesus, or our image of Jesus. Let's just think for a moment. How did the Pharisees see God? Well, this is no secret. We can not only see in the New Testament, but in Jewish history, something of how the Pharisees of Jesus' day viewed God. Their God was concerned with separation from the unclean and the unholy. If there's one thing that marks Judaism, it's separation. Thou shalt not touch, thou shalt not associate with certain things because they are unholy. Practiced holiness was the name of the game. And God was tracking with who was naughty and who was nice, just like Santa Claus. The Pharisees saw God as ceremonially washing himself according to the law. In other words, the real God was law, and the Messiah and God, the two are two different, they weren't the same, basically would ceremonially wash themselves like a super Pharisee. And of course, Jesus did not match the profile of a God on file with the Pharisees. He associated with the wrong people, without apology, without penitence. He was a friend of sinners, with Gentiles. Enter the parable of the prodigal son. If there's a context to help us understand the significance of the parable of the prodigal son, it's the context of the image of God that was held by those who were in authority in Jesus' day. This parable basically is a response to that distortion. Christmas has a message, and it reveals the parable of the prodigal son's father. That parable and the role of the father in that parable is the picture of Christmas. It's a picture of the glory of God revealed to a culture which had a distorted view of who God really was. Christmas is a message about basically two things: man's dignity and depravity, and God's grace and joy. The value of the lost sheep, the value of the pearl of great price, the value of the penitent son, and the joy of the shepherd, the merchant, and the father upon finding and receiving that treasure. One of the things that we did as a family when our children were still a part of our home, our house, before they had their own families, was at Christmas. We didn't do this every Christmas, but we did it on several occasions. We took the money that we were going to spend on our family and doubled it, and took the same amount, and we went to the Durham Rescue Mission, and we got the name of a family that they felt they had vetted, they felt were genuinely needy in the community, someone we didn't know. And we contacted them, and we used the money we would spend on our family to give them a Christmas. And we would ask them what they wanted for Christmas, and then we'd go shopping with them, or we'd play the role of Santa Claus and go shop for them. Those were experiences that I would hope our children would never forget. We didn't forget. And I remember one family that we made gifts to. They had teenage kids that were the same age as our kids, and a single mom whose husband was in prison. and they made a list of things they wanted, and we went and bought them, including very expensive pair of Nike tennis shoes. But that's what they wanted, or the son wanted. And I attached a note to them. I thought about how I don't want to just give them gifts. I want them to understand something of why we're doing this. And I can't remember exactly what I said, but it was something like this. Christmas comes to us with a message. It tells us that as human beings, we're capable of being like God. God could become one with us. He could become one of us. He could become like us. We're made of God's stuff. We are very, very valuable. We're pearls of great price. We're a sheep that belongs to a herd of sheep. And when we give gifts in our family and to neighbors and strangers, we are saying, you are valued. You bear the image of God. You are worthy of the incarnation. God could become one with us, which includes you. So these gifts basically are a way in which we can, in worshiping our Lord Jesus Christ, can tell you that you are of great value. Now, I don't know what happened to these families. I learned a lot by visiting with them, a whole lot about the whole dynamic of poverty, and I've shared that in other classes that I've taught. Some of it has been sobering. All of it has been enlightening. Some of it has been discouraging in terms of how complicated poverty is in our culture. But the thing that strikes me of the Christmas story afresh is the fact that Emmanuel means God with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And that Mother Teresa was right when she described poverty as loneliness. The greatest poverty is not the deprivation of material substance, although that's part of it. It's really being alone. And Christmas is a time when no one should feel as though they are alone in bearing the image of God. Fred Brooks shared this with me, and I've never forgotten this. A work of art by the sisters of a Catholic religious order. And it's a picture of Mary and Eve. And the expression on Mary's face and on Eve's face speak wonders. And it's basically a message of Christmas. It's a Christmas story of human depravity and dignity, of shame and hope, where Eve's hand is taken by Mary and resting on her pregnant child to soon be delivered. And you see, in the face of one great shame, and in the face of other, this deep compassion and grace. That's the gospel. That's the ball game in a picture. This is John's version of the Christian Christmas story. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has exegeted him. The glory of God and man are present in the Christmas story. And the glory of something is the object the object or person to which glory is ascribed is that characteristic which without it having that characteristic, would no longer be what it is. In other words, what makes you distinctive is your glory. What made Jesus distinctive was his glory, and that glory was reflected in the fact that he was the radiance of his Father. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, the significance of glory is illustrated. And here he's speaking about the resurrection from the dead. And Paul says this, "There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly one is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for stars differs from star in glory." In other words, each has its own characteristic which marks it as being distinct. And in that respect, we all have a glory. And in that regard, Christmas becomes significant. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," that is Jesus' glory, "glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace." There are many words that describe who God is. God is love. Here, Paul describes the glory of God as in Christ as grace and truth. Now, there are lots of words, paragraphs, volumes. The world couldn't contain the volumes that describe in detail the glory of God. But Paul boils it down to grace and truth, and especially grace, grace upon grace. "He who has seen me," Jesus said, "has seen the Father." In other words, when you look at me, when you see my face, when you see my behavior, my posture, you have seen the essence of who God really is. Now, we are quick to say, comment, and want to improve on what Jesus has said by saying, "Jesus, that's not enough. It is not just what you radiate to us in a certain way. There's a lot more." For example, I have many Christian friends who would say, if there's one thing that characterizes God, it's his sovereignty. It's the fact that he is Lord of all and he controls every detail of history. Now, it's interesting that Jesus does not talk about sovereignty when he talks about God's glory. It doesn't mean that God isn't sovereign, that God is somehow weak. But that somehow does not make the list anywhere that I'm aware of. And furthermore, we know that Jesus appears to know a lot of things about what God's plan is, but he seems to shy away from the kind of sovereignty that so often we associate with God. How often do I hear people say, well, it must not be God's will because it didn't happen. Whatever happens is God's will. Now, I'm not sure. I understand the logic of where that comes from. I just have a hard time seeing that as the kind of thing that Scripture focuses our attention upon when it speaks of God's glory. What we do have, repeatedly, is God's love and God's grace. And we see that in Jesus in spades. Grace upon grace. Now, what does that mean? Most commentators, and I would agree, suggest this. Endless waves of grace, one after another. Ephesians 2, reflecting back on the series that we did before we started this series. Ephesians, the first two chapters, really underscore the glory of God through the grace of God. "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I mean, Paul just seems to be really obsessed with this aspect of Jesus' ministry, of who he was, full of grace and truth. Like the gospel story can be summarized this way. It starts with a creation account where we are made in God's image and where we are designed, of all of God's creation, we're designed with antenna that are tuned toward heaven. We have the capacity to know God. We have the capacity to be one with God. That doesn't exist with giraffes or with chimpanzees or our household pets, let alone rocks and trees. We, of all creation, we are unique. Our glory rests in the fact that we can commune with God and God can become one with us. We have a dignity that basically does not come through evolution. It comes through the nature of our creation, our uniqueness. That's what makes us human. What separates humans from everything else in creation, among other things, is that we have this antenna, a spiritual antenna. We have the ability to understand and seek a relationship with God. The framework for our understanding of the gospel comes from the Old Covenant, the giving of the law, reminding us of who we are, who God is, and how that relationship works. The Gospels describe for us the events that bring about the fullness of His grace, and the epistles basically explain the significance of the whole package. And in each of these steps, so to speak, of the revelation of God to us, we see grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's magnified over and over again until we get to the epistles, where basically it's all spilled out all over and explained. I know that there's not proof in the way in which certain words are used in the Bible, but they can illustrate something of the difference in significance as we move through the scripture. If you take the word grace, or words that mean the same thing as grace, and note how often they are used in the various portions of the scripture, in all of the portions of scripture that speak to us about or before Pentecost, before the coming of the Spirit, grace is used sparingly. When you get to Pentecost, all of a sudden the floodgates open and grace becomes a big household word. Grace basically is the theme of the God that we worship, and it is the radiance of what we see in Christ. Paul opens his letters typically with this expression: grace and peace be unto you. Grace and a relaxed mental attitude. God's love for you, your dignity, your connection with God, and the peace that comes with that, the assurance you're not alone. He closes his letters with a similar expression: grace be with you all. And in each case, in Paul's letters and Peter's letters, for the most part, the same thing, full of grace and truth and peace and love. Other things follow grace, but grace is almost always the first thing that's expressed. The point I'm making is this: if you want to know what Christmas is all about, if you want to know what God is all about, you look at the story of the prodigal son and you see the father's behavior. That's the father. That's the essence of God. Not the only thing we can say about God, but that is the heart of God. When you look at Jesus' life, what you see is a lot of things, but you can't miss the fact that in his life, and in the way in which the apostles understood it, his life and its significance, grace stands out. Three implications for us. The first is God is love, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. We've worn that verse out, but we still need to be reminded about it, because a lot of times we just don't get it. We yawn and said, that's the first verse we memorized in Sunday school if you grew up in a church. But it's one that I still stand in awe of in terms of the implications. God's glory is revealed in his sacrificial giving, not in his control of life's events. I need to be reminded of that over and over again. It's not what happens to me. It's not even the mistakes I make or my brokenness. It's basically what happens next. It's what God has equipped me to do in responding to injustice, responding to pain and suffering. God has not come to basically, again, deliver the American dream of circumstances that, as I've said over and over again, involve a red carpet going out and a ship coming in. I don't see that anywhere in the life of Jesus or in the teaching of the apostles. What I do see is this: in no matter what happens, I am not afraid. No matter what happens in my life, I know how he wants me to respond, and I know that I'm not alone. And that what that means is I have something the world can't give and can't take away, and it also means that whatever happens to me is going to be okay. Not that it's right, not that it's good, but I'm okay no matter what happens to me. No matter how long or short my life is, no matter how pleasant or unpleasant my experiences are, I know that it's okay. What Christmas tells me, among other things, is that I am not alone. God dignifies our glory by becoming one with us and acknowledging our freedom to receive or reject his Son. The fact that that favorite verse of ours, John 3:16, whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whosoever believes. The dignity that comes with God saying, the ball is in your court. I have revealed who I am through my Son. Now the ball is in your court. Are you going to receive that message, or are you going to balk at it? Second implication. We are valued. We do not merit our salvation, but we're worth saving. No matter how rotten we are, we're worth saving. God sent his Son to be a sacrificial lamb for the sins of the world, not for sins that basically were overcome, not for people who basically walk the walk and talk the talk, but for people who were dirty, rotten sinners, like the prodigal. There was, in the story of the prodigal, he could not and was not asked to repay all the damage he'd done. He was accepted simply on the basis of the fact that he acknowledged where home was, and he returned. And as we're going to see next week when we look at the older brother, home was where the party was. And there was one person who remained an outlier to the party, and it was not the prodigal. It was his older brother. We'll talk about that next week. John 3 goes on in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The message seems pretty clear here. We judge ourselves. When we medicate our shame, our loneliness, by rejecting the light and choosing the darkness, we are the ones who judge ourselves. Our dignity is underscored when God says, the ball is in your court. Do you receive and believe, or do you reject and find something else to medicate your sorrow, your loneliness, your pain, your confusion? You have that choice. The image of God that we bear is our glory and God's treasure. Romans chapter 8 and verse 21. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, that's our hope, to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The glory of the children of God. We as the children of God have a glory. It's basically the glory that comes from bearing God's image. James puts it this way, speaking of the use of the tongue, the way we speak. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God, or the image of God. And he says, this shouldn't be this way. When you curse someone else, when you basically disrespect them, you're disrespecting one who bears the image of God. And part of his rationale, part of his argument is the ethics, the social ethics that call us to love everyone, really is a call to respect and love God. The third implication, words matter. Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will bring grace or give grace to those who hear. And not so that it'll only be motivated by grace, but it will give grace to those who hear. And it's not, if you can't say anything nice, don't say anything at all. I grew up with that. Well, there's some wisdom in that. But that's not what's being said here. It's, if you're not a part of the problem or the solution, talk to God, not to others. And when you do talk, speak to edify graciously. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't an opportunity or a time or a necessity of critique. We can critique, but it should be in grace. It should be out of respect. Be ready to give an answer, Peter says, with respect for the message and the one who is hearing it. When we basically treat other people like trash in terms of the way we ignore them, or the way in which we talk to them or about them, we are not basically bearing the light of the gospel. We have forgotten the message of Christmas. And we have indicated that we are not walking in the light, but in the darkness. Be careful with your words. Once they are said, they can be only forgiven, not forgotten. Words do matter. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Don't believe it. Words can really hurt. And especially the little ones, the children. But not just the little ones in age. It's those who are vulnerable, those who are tender-hearted, those who are weak, those who basically are really wondering, am I okay? Am I worth anything? Is anyone there? Does anyone listen? Does God care? Whose image of God may be terribly distorted or at least very fuzzy. Christmas is a time when Christians should scream from the mountaintop the image of God and what that image tells us about who we are as a human race. And who God is, as one who is full of grace and joy in terms of his response to us. Philippians chapter 2. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also is in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of man, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Jesus' suffering did not start with the cross. It started with the incarnation, where he humbled himself and became one with us. He gave up some of the attributes of godliness to become one with us. He no longer knew everything. He no longer took power to control everything. He lived with us, among us. He knew what temptation was like. He knew what suffering was like long before he got to the cross. Temptation for us is often a grace and truth issue, I believe. Shame and blame, false perceptions and words, that's the name of the game with respect to temptation. If we had no shame and did not give in to the impulse to blame others for our circumstances, if we had clear perceptions, and if our words reflected that, we would not struggle with decisions in terms of what's right and wrong. Those decisions would be quite easy for us. The point is, our temptation is to give in to the shame we feel, the loneliness that we try to hide or medicate in some way, or treat by blaming those around us, and the false perceptions that come with a distorted view of who God is and who we are, and the words that we tell ourselves and tell one another as a result of that. We have an angel on each shoulder, as some people have characterized life's experience. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is to lead us into all the truth of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And the ministry of Satan is to peddle shame and blame, distortion and destruction. And the question is, who are we listening to? Who are we feeding? Grace and truth, or grace without truth, can be cheap, costing nothing. It cost Jesus a lot. Grace, basically, without truth, will cost us a lot as well. Truth without grace can be cruel, peddling abusive shame. Without grace, the crucifixion has no redemptive purpose. It's just a cruel act of history. The crucifixion remains a misunderstood tragedy. Some tragedies are victories in disguise. And what happens when we become a Christian, among other things, is we see the cross not as a tragedy, not as purposeless, without purpose. We see it as a wonderful, wonderful picture of the love and grace of God. And a picture, too, of the nature of our dilemma. This is why in our worship, in our churches, in our places of worship, we have a cross before us. When we take the Lord's Supper, we celebrate his death, not his life. The point of Jesus' ministry was that he came for the purpose of dying, not for the purpose of teaching or modeling only or primarily. Christianity is, as I've said before, is the only major religion that celebrates the death of its founder, celebrates it. This basically is the nature of the kind of love and grace that God gives to us. Some things that seem mundane are profound, like the birth of Christ. Without grace, the incarnation has no redemptive message. It's just a sweet baby in a manger, or it's simply the celebration of Jesus' birthday. Children understand that. When we're adults, I hope we understand it's a lot much more than that. For a long time, I asked myself, even as a youth, why do we make such a big deal of Christmas? I mean, so it's Jesus' birthday. I mean, he was a great leader, and he has had some big part in history and the founder of the Christian religion. But I mean, I understand why his crucifixion and Easter would be celebrated, but why his birthday? Well, it's just because he was important. And it wasn't until years later that I began to put the pieces of the puzzle together and recognize the incarnation was not just his birthday. Basically, it was God's message to us about who we are and who God is. What kind of God do we worship? And what kind of person did he come to save? Not only in terms of our depravity, but more in terms of our dignity, in terms of the fact that we are worth saving, that we're made of God's stuff, that we are capable of housing the incarnation of God himself. Again, the story of Eve and Mary. Some common lies we tell ourselves. God's grace is conditioned upon our ability to manage life with good works. We wear that one out. God will love us if we can just shape up. We can reform this fallen world, starting with ourselves. I have Christian friends who basically want to reduce Christian ethics to a political action statement. And if whatever you say about ethics, if it doesn't conclude with some kind of political action statement in terms of reforming society, then it's worthless. In other words, Jesus basically was a social revolutionary. And to the extent that he works to help us transform society, we will worship him. To the extent that he doesn't do that, why, he's insignificant. If God really loves us, he'll keep our commandments, or at least seek our advice and get our permission. Our value rests not only, or only with our virtue and productivity, not with who we are, even though we may produce nothing, and we may have too few virtues as the world sees them. I shared this story with some of you before, but it's one that I won't forget. Someone recommended this book to me, The Whole of the Gospel by Richard Stearns, who is the executive head of World Vision. I was familiar with World Vision, their social service ministry, which I respected a great deal, still do. And I read this book expecting what the thesis would be. It would be basically a rather shallow call to the social gospel of seeing Christianity as having significance to the extent that it transforms society. It deals with racism, poverty, so forth and so on. As I got into the book, I was captivated, first of all, by Richard Stearns' personal story of how, as an executive for a large company, he left his secular work, which was very productive and successful, and took on the challenge of being the executive of a large charity like World Vision. But he told this story that I'm sure was maybe fictitious, but it made the point. The story of a man walking down a beach after a large storm. And he looked down the beach and he saw another man who was stooping down and picking things up on the beach and throwing them back in the water. And he kept doing this. And as he approached the man, he recognized that what had happened is that the storm had washed literally thousands and thousands of sea creatures starfish and other creatures onto the beach, and they were there and they were dying outside the water. And this man was going through this mass of life on the beach and picking these little creatures up one at a time and throwing them in the water. And as he got closer, he asked the man, he said, "What are you doing?" He said, I'm basically throwing these creatures back so they can have life." And he said to the man, "There's no way you're going to help this problem. There's no way in which this is going to make a difference, given the fact that there are thousands of creatures here. And one at a time is, it may be a token, but I mean, it's not going to help anything." And the man didn't respond. He just picked up another one and threw it in, and picked up another one and threw it in. And then he picked up one and he threw it in. He said, "It made a difference to that one." And he picked up another one and said, "It made a difference to that one." And another one, and it made a difference to that one. His conclusion was, in his book, it's God's job to love the world. It's our job to love our neighbor, one at a time. We're not the only person who bears God's image. But in bearing God's image, we don't leave starfish on the beach. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is the way Paul often would leave his letters for the reader. It's a Merry Christmas message. And the challenge for us this week is to throw a starfish back in the water. Any questions? Next week, we'll look at a spirit that does not throw starfish back. The prodigal's brother. Yes?
Well, it seems that God's nature changes between Christianity and that is centered around the advent of the coming of Christ, where he goes from his people and becomes discouraged with them. And so it seems like he's now going to possibly try individuals instead and see how that works out over the long run. Might he ever go back to a more
holistic what Dorothy is saying is that, if I'm understanding you correctly, in the Old Testament God dealt with a nation. Mm-hmm. In the New Testament the focus is on individuals. Mm-hmm. Observe that in the Old Testament too, it was not just nations, it was individuals. Yeah. Who basically made choices in terms of how they were going to participate in the community. And in the New Testament, the message is parallel. We are asked to participate in a community, not just to relate to God individually. This is why for example, in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, when it talks about the final judgment, some will come and say, "When did we help you out or worship you?" And the judge will say, "To the extent you did this to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." In other words, the way in which we participate in the body of Christ marks us as a part of the community of those he came to save. We aren't just coming to Christ. We're coming to respect his body in the community of the church. Our relationship to one another, our acceptance of one another, is a reflection of our acceptance of God. To the extent you've done this to the least of these, my brethren, you do it unto me. That is a community thing.
Do you think God's nature changed at that?
Do I think God's nature's changed? God's nature changed.
Yes, between the earlier part, you might say, of our knowledge of him.
Yeah.
And
no, I don't think God's nature changed. Mm-hmm. I think God's interaction with us and the rules of engagement with us change dramatically at Pentecost.
Yes.
There is something that took place at Pentecost that was a new covenant, new rules, that basically changed the way in which we understand how we relate to God. Now, there are things that are similar with the Old Covenant, but one of the things that those of you who have been in classes I've taught in the past probably recall is the fact that the relationship of the Old and New Covenant is a big, big issue in terms of our understanding of the Christian faith. It's the same God, but it's a different chapter in the book. Other questions?
I have one here. Do you think at the Pentecost, God gave us freedom to have a personal relationship through Jesus?
At Pentecost, did God give us the freedom to have a personal relationship with Jesus? Yes. That's really a good question. Did you all grasp that? At Pentecost, did things change in this way, respect? That after Pentecost, we had an opportunity to individually have a relationship with God that wasn't available to us before Pentecost. Did something, what changed at Pentecost? Did it involve a personal relationship? Well, I think we can say from what Scripture reveals, the relationship that people had through the indwelling of Christ's Spirit was a very different relationship than was available in the Old Testament saints, the Old Testament believers. The Old Testament believers did not have that kind of intimate connection with God. That is quite clear. The Spirit, Jesus said, "My Spirit was with you, but He will be in you, and He will teach you when He is in you all things I've taught you and make them clear." That was not available in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had the Spirit come up on them, but the Spirit would leave them when the mission was done. The Spirit's job for an Old Testament prophet was functional. It was not pastoral. In the New Testament, the coming of the Spirit, first of all, had a pastoral role in terms of comforting us, assuring us, also empowering us, but it was the teaching role of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that made things very, very different in terms of our relationship with God. Any other questions? Everything's clear. Well, then we're going to have a real Merry Christmas. We're not through with this. When we get to the older son, it's not going to be pretty.
Okay.